Again, from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his oppressor, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I came across an article this week that grabbed my attention and I think indirectly has some relevance for our reflecting on Advent and the season of Advent, this season of waiting. The article was about apatheism. If this was the first time you have ever heard that word, it was the first time I'd ever read the word in this article. It makes perfect sense if you break it down of what is apatheism. It combines two ideas that I think most of us can get a handle on, right? There's theism, something having to do with God, and apathy. Apatheism is indifference and apathy toward the existence of God. This is not anti-theism. This is disinterest. Apathy, not antipathy. It struck me as a really helpful article because I've been thinking along these terms that this is one of the great apologetic struggles as we think about maybe heading into the next decade here in the next couple of months, or the next few weeks even. It's not so much that Christianity or religion has been tried and found wanting. Of course, that exists, certainly. It's that maybe we're not, as a culture, asking the questions Christianity or traditional religion is asking. We're not answering those questions. It's trying to preach the gospel to a people who oftentimes just frankly don't really think about those kinds of things. They frankly don't care one way or another about the big questions of life. And I think there are a bunch of reasons for this. You could think of how death is always the big question, isn't it? And so with medical technology and with death being kind of pushed out to the periphery, to the edges of everyday life, that we don't think about it. I think a major aspect is that we are just a culture that's distracted to death. Downtime and silence are rare things. This is true of me. I can't, the thought of doing a household chore without like a podcast playing or music playing gives me pause. I feel oppressed when that happens, which is very alarming. That's a really unhealthy thing. You don't just watch a show on Netflix, right? You binge it. The show is over, and the time, if you notice how it keeps getting shorter, you have like 3 seconds to turn it off. Otherwise, the next episode plays. We're constantly stimulated. We're seldom reflecting. This means that one of the apologetic tasks of Christianity is to argue not just for the existence of God, it's the existence of life's big questions. The ones that you ask yourself typically in silence. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? What happens when you die? First of all, acknowledging, even if you're not experiencing it, that the world has a lot of really horrible suffering that's happening right this very moment. And then asking, why does that suffering exist? And then asking, is there an answer to that incredible suffering that's going on in the world right now, that has always gone on in this world? See, this is where Advent comes in. Again, as I started mentioning last week, this isn't the Christmas season. This isn't the time of cheer. We're gonna celebrate on Christmas. That's where the joy comes in when we address the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. But right now, this is the time of Advent where we are reflecting on the coming of Christ into a world that is in desperate need of redemption. It's feeling the tension of this time right now, of waiting for Jesus to return again to make all things new. Not to burn the world up, but to restore it. Advent is a disruption. And I hope it's a disruption on the disinterest of hard questions in our world. Because every year, we at least get a little jolt of the disruption of God's answer to life's biggest questions. And paradoxically, crazily, the answer to all of life's biggest questions is the birth of a child. The great 20th century author Flannery O'Connor, in one of her more famous quotes, said, "When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax and use more normal means of talking. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. For the almost blind, you draw large, startling figures." I'd argue that Advent is God's shock to the world. A reminder, first of all, that we are in need of shock, and then reminding us that God has again provided the answer to our questions in a child. Our passage this morning is a familiar Old Testament prophecy this time of year, foretelling the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, and tells us about the coming of Christ in a context I think we can recognize just a little bit. A world that isn't all put together, but a world desperate for God to save. A world with real fears and anxieties, a world ruled by the powerful, as it always has been, by the powerful seeking to consolidate their power at the expense of the weak, a world where a question on the hearts of people, even God's people, is, "Where are you? God, where are you?" But it's a world that finds its hope and its peace and its end in the grace of God. This morning, we'll use Isaiah's prophecy in order to understand Israel's world as they waited for God's deliverance, and also our world, where we are again in this posture of waiting for the Son to return again. So 3 points this morning from Isaiah 9 to understand his world and also to understand our world. We'll look at the depths of despair, the dawn of grace, and the destiny of God's kingdom. Again, understanding this Old Testament world of ancient Israel and our world, we'll look at these three ideas as we go through Isaiah 9, the depths of despair, the dawn of grace, and the destiny of God's kingdom. In order to experience the glory and weight of Isaiah's song of hope that culminates in this promise that for to us a child is born, we need to understand the reason why this hope is so powerful in Isaiah's history. Isaiah's world, on the one hand, looks tremendously different than our world, right? That's obvious. And yet, on the other hand, I do think we can grasp a little bit of the anxieties, fears, and terror that he and the people of his time would have faced. And so, first of all, we need to explore the context of this famous prophecy by doing some history. And so I'm going to ask you to stay with me. You're not allowed to be bored, especially for all of you that watch movies about Infinity Stones and how you can keep up with that idea. You can bear with me for just a little bit of ancient history. That was a Marvel movie reference for those of you that have been spared the Infinity Stones. So we've been going through the story of David, right? That's where we've been in 1 Samuel the last few months. We're in the story of David, who of course becomes king in Israel. He is Israel's greatest king. David has a son, Solomon. Solomon becomes king of Israel, and Israel is at the height of its existence as a kingdom. It's economically prosperous. It's militarily strong. It is a flourishing nation. Immediately after the death of Solomon, things fall apart. That's how successful Israel was as a nation. You have 12 tribes of Israel, of course. 10 out of the 12 Israelite tribes, mostly in the north of the country, they separate and become their own country. This is the most confusing part of the history lesson. They call their country Israel. The capital is Samaria. 2 tribes remain loyal to the dynasty of David, Judah and Benjamin. That nation is called Judah, and the capital, of course, is Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the great superpower in this part of the world is Assyria, and they are on this mission of conquest to their surrounding neighbors. And so you have the northern kingdom, Israel, and they join an alliance with Syria, which is another country. And they make a pact of mutual defense against this big superpower, Assyria. Well, they come to Judah and say, join our pact of defense so we can ward off, we can keep out Assyria from attacking and from conquering us. But King Ahaz, who sits on Judah's throne, refuses to join the alliance. He would rather take his bets trying to stay on Assyria's good side. Well, Israel and Syria want to get rid of Ahaz. And they want to put someone on Judah's throne that will join this alliance. And so in Isaiah 7, there's this news of the alliance between Israel and Syria. And we're told that it makes the heart of King Ahaz and it makes the heart of Judah shake like the trees before the wind. And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. And God says, tell him the Lord won't let this alliance of Israel and Syria come to anything. You just need to trust the Lord because the Lord will be your ally. And in fact, God stoops lower because he goes to Ahaz and he says, I promise I will be your ally against Assyria and Syria and Israel. Ask me for a sign just that I can prove to you that I will be your ally. And here's what Ahaz says. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Never sound more pious than God. And that's what Ahaz does. He sounds pious, right? But Ahaz is hiding behind a false humility because if you are allies with God, guess who has to submit to who? You have to submit to God, and Ahaz refuses to submit to the Lord. And here's what's great, because Isaiah says, fine, God's going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. The New Testament looks back on this sign and says, oh my goodness, it's about Jesus. That will be the sign that God is with you. But it has a dual meaning because remember, the sign is for Ahaz. The sign is for Ahaz. And the word for virgin in Hebrew, it can mean young woman, it could mean maiden. I think it probably in the original context here in Isaiah just means young woman because I think the fulfillment of this prophecy is Isaiah's son. If you're looking for baby names, you could always go with Isaiah's son, Maher Halal Hashbaz. And here's the sign. You get this in Isaiah 8:4. The sign is when Maher Halal Hashbaz is born, before he can say mama or dada, Syria and Israel will be taken away by Assyria. That's the sign that God is with his people. And yet Judah's king rejects God. The people of Judah reject God. They will now face judgment. Assyria, Isaiah says, will come upon Judah like a roaring river. Forget about that alliance you were worried about. Judah will walk around in darkness, consumed with fear and dread. They will look for answers. They will go everywhere for answers but to the word. They will go to necromancers. They will go to mediums. They will inquire of the dead, but they will not go to the word. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And what happens when they're hungry? They will be mad at the king and they will be mad at God. And chapter 8 ends, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Picture so powerful, right? It's Judah who has by and large abandoned their God. The God who saved them from the hand of Israel and Syria. The God who cries out, I will be your ally. Ask me anything. And the king says, I would rather be my own God than submit to you. The original context of Isaiah is profoundly removed from our world. I get it. There is this revealed judgment here of God toward Judah for the rejection of the Lord. That's not our context. We don't live in a context of God's judgment that we can at least see into. You will hear a lot of TV preachers telling us what God is up to these days, and a lot of these TV preachers will tell us who God is judging, and I will say right now, bluntly, all false teachers. Because you can only read Providence backwards. You can only read Providence backwards. The Lord is the God who brings low to raise up, and he raises up to bring low. Let us not presume to know how and to whom and when God is doing that. We can't. And so is God bringing judgment on some place right now, on some people right now? Probably. I just don't know who. But here's what I do know. We live in a world that is in distress and darkness. Every day, satellites beam in images of the world and all of its anguish of gloom. countries with their human rights violations, China with their work camps, which are really death camps for minority religious populations. In Myanmar, this is just to pick one crisis in the world right now. In Myanmar, there's the Rohingya genocide, which is underway, and the numbers conservatively suggest that there have been 24,000 murdered, 43,000 missing, 116,000 beaten. Who knows how many of this minority Muslim population have been murdered and beaten and sexually assaulted by the government and its allies? I said, who knows? You better believe God knows. God knows. In our own country, you have an opioid epidemic that's ravaging communities. Did you know that 90% of fetuses with Down syndrome are aborted in this country? 90% of sacred image bearers. You have a refugee border crisis. I don't know the correct policy for dealing with that. But I know that there are many who are facing circumstances which grieve the heart of God. And they are not numbers or people to be disdained. They too are sacred image bearers. I told you we could relate, right? Distress, despair, anguish of gloom. And this is the season. I know it doesn't feel like it with all the stuff that we do as a society, but this is the season where the church takes that suffering seriously. Because this is a time that we take inventory of the darkness. This is a time we're reminded of our need that Jesus had to come. And he needs to come again. There's a phenomenal op-ed in the New York Times this past week by the writer Tish Harrison Warren. She said, to practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache. Our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right and the incompleteness we find in the meantime. We dwell in a world still racked with conflict, violence, suffering, darkness. Advent holds space for our grief. And it reminds us that all of us, in one way or another, are not only wounded by the evil of the world, but also wielders of it, contributing our own moments of unkindness, impatience, or selfishness. The gloom of anguish is all over, isn't it? In fact, the gloom of anguish is like a phone call away from our own lives. We're told the people walk around in fear and in dread. We do too. Instead, we live in the age of anger, but it's probably more accurately, it's the age of fear, because that's where anger comes from, fear. And what's beautiful in the Lord's message to Isaiah is that here's the darkness, and so what's going to happen is a light is going to dawn. It's going to come upon the darkness, but even before that light dawns, Isaiah gives us this glimmer of hope, and he says, there's a remnant in that darkness, and here's the hope they have. And so in chapter 8, verse 10, the people take counsel together, but God says, nothing will come of it because God is with us. God is with you. Christians can believe, we must believe, that God is more enduring and real than even the real darkness that surrounds us. Here's what Paul says magnificently. We will exchange this momentary affliction for an eternal weight of glory. Do not fear or live in dread like the world. Isaiah says this. He says, let the Lord be your fear and let him be your dread. Do some of you write notes to yourself on your bathroom mirrors? Isn't this a good one? Let the Lord be your fear. Let him be your dread. That's good news. Think of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I will not be afraid. Why? Because the Lord is my stronghold. Dread the Lord, not because he is angry with you. Dread the Lord, not because he is in judgment against you. Dread the Lord, because he's your safe house. He's your stronghold. He's your salvation. Here's your light. Only dread the one who loves you and gave his son for you. Finally, bind up the testimony, Isaiah says in Isaiah 8. Seal the teaching among my disciples as we wait for the Lord. Go to the word. Bind the testimony. Keep it. Even in the darkness, God gives us his word. The world is in darkness. The story of God's people is waiting in that darkness until he comes, until his light is brought to bear upon us. Well, the message in Isaiah 9 is that darkness doesn't have the last word. Chapter 8 ends with the bad news. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into darkness. And so chapter 9 is an interrupting word, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Isaiah moves from the depths of despair to the dawn of grace. The message of hope begins exactly where distress is located. When Israel would be attacked during this time in history, they would be attacked by nations like Assyria who would come from the north. Well, the two northern tribes were Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the tribes in the north of the country, what Isaiah will call Galilee of the nations. This is where you live your life on guard from foreign invaders. And Isaiah gives this announcement: the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. And Isaiah tells us of a people in darkness who have seen a great light, and that's past tense. Isaiah, keep in mind, is writing to a people who have not seen this light dawn, but he writes as if they have. This is how sometimes God's prophets would write, as if the future has happened. This is the heart of biblical hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's a life and heart that's oriented to God's word, which is true and will come to pass. As if Israel is hearing, look forward to it. It's already happening. He's already done it. So Isaiah is reminding God's people, and by extension you and I, to be a leaning people. We're leaning forward into God's hope. We know how the story ends. It doesn't make the darkness go away, but it helps keep us oriented in hope. Darkness and chaos and evil are real, but they are not the only reality. They are also not the fundamental reality, and hope gives us the eyes to see. The theologian Oliver O'Donovan writes how joy comes from hope. And this is a very formative quote in my own life, which I hope you too will benefit from, when he says, what is joy? It's energy drawn from the reserve of the future. What is joy? It's energy drawn from the reserve of the future. Let me give you a contrast, because we spend our lives drawing energy from our past. You will spend ordinarily the least amount of your lives as children, and yet you are shaped in the most profound ways by your childhood. So everything you do as a human being is drawing from those reserves. Even when you don't even think about it, you are drawing the reserves from your past, and God offers a new way of experiencing the world. Draw from the reserves of what will come to pass. That's joy. To draw from the reserves of the future. Isaiah's saying, behold, a light has dawned. What does that mean? Because it hadn't dawned yet. It means you are drawing your life, your joy, your identity from the reserves of the future. Isaiah, again, you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. And he says, here are the three ways the light will dawn upon you. And they're all introduced by the word for. So in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. The light will dawn because you will be liberated and freed from slavery. And so it evokes the Exodus. This is God's great experience, his great move of redemption in the world, is that he saves Israel from the greatest known superpower that existed on the face of the earth. And he makes them a nation and he frees them. He says, you will have victory as we had victory at Midian. This is drawing from the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. First of all, Gideon's victory over the Midianites benefited what two tribes? Zebulun and Naphtali. And the narrative of Judges, if you remember the story of Gideon, is that Gideon has a pretty normal-sized army, and God says, reduce them. And so Gideon is left with 300 to fight against the mighty Midianites, and the Midianites are defeated with what weapons? Glass jars, torches, and a trumpet. The point of the story is that it's outlandish. The point of the story is that only God can do such a thing, and that's the point. You will be liberated from bondage, from slavery and oppression through the work of God alone. God's light liberates from slavery and oppression. God's light also brings peace and victory over our enemies. Verse 5, for every boot of the warrior, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's very similar to Isaiah 2, when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And this is like beautiful poetic language, because if the boots worn in battle are burned in the fire, and if the clothes that the soldiers wear that are splattered with blood are burned up, how much more so will the weapons not exist anymore? Back in verse 3, You'll have joy at the harvest and will be glad when they divide the spoil. What's the hope of God's people? You will eat the fruit of God's harvest. You will enter the fruits of a victory that you did not win, but he won for you. Suffering will be vanquished, not because of anything you did, but because of his work. You will have liberation and peace. For the yoke of his burden you have broken. For every boot from battle burned, for to us a child is born, and a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. All of these benefits of liberation, all of these benefits of victory and peace are wrapped up in the birth of this son who is given. How do we enter these realities? A child is born. Like a domino effect, peace and liberation follow, darkness transformed by light. A child is born to us, Isaiah included in us. You and I included in us. The Son is given. He's a gift, pure grace. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. It's the generosity of God which saves. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He takes the burdens off of ours in order to bear them himself. And his names, boy, does he have names. And his son has names which declare who he is. What's interesting is there have been so many attempts to identify this gift of a child with anyone but Jesus, right? It can't be about Jesus. It can't be a prophecy that's looking forward to the birth of Christ. And so could it be Ahaz's son, Hezekiah? Hezekiah was a pretty righteous king, all things considered. But these names for the king just don't make sense for Hezekiah or any other king. There have been a lot of kings and emperors and world leaders. There are a lot right now who demand the worship as if they were gods. None of Israel's kings ever did. What king could have these titles? Wonderful Counselor. Able to rule wisely, justly, righteously. Well, wonderful is a word that's used 80 times in the Hebrew Bible. The vast, vast majority of them are for God himself. What a reminder that we don't meditate on God, the wonderful one, very much, do we? But we should. God is wonderful. This son born is wonderful. Unfailing depths of wisdom. The one in whom we find deliverance is Mighty God. A child born, a mighty God in one person. This is the mystery of the incarnation on display, is it not? Everlasting Father. Jesus to us is in himself our elder brother, using the language of the book of Hebrews. And so like so many elder brothers too, he almost has this parenting function. Not that he is our father, but he relates to us as a father because he cares for us. And he disciplines us. Prince of Peace. I mean, isn't this what we're looking for? Who doesn't long for peace? Who can roll their eyes when someone says, I just want world peace? We all want world peace, right? The problem is whose vision of peace? Who gets to decide? And Jesus, the everlasting Father, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, he is the one whose vision of peace, his reality of shalom is given to us. In him there is peace with God, which means there is peace with one another, because for the first time, we don't have to look at people in a way that's competitive. And we don't have to look at people in a way that's judgmental, wherein we find our own righteousness and our own identity, because we have peace with God. In him there is well-being and harmony. He answers our deepest questions. There's a reason our Christmas decorations are always talking about peace. Because open your eyes and look around for the absence of it. That's all we see. And then Christmas offers this alternative vision of looking at a child. That's why the angels sang to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. Bondage to sin broken, victory over our enemies given, peace with God attained, all found located in the birth of a child, a son who's given. Isaiah begins with the depths of despair. He moves to the dawning of grace and the birth of a child, and finally we look at the destiny of the kingdom. The child born is identified by these incredible titles, and then we're told more about the government that he will institute, that he'll bear upon his shoulders. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is the time right now for you and I to properly feel the heaviness of living in the in-between. In between the time of Christ's first coming, as we await his second, as we are reminded, as we remember that nothing will fix the world as it is that we can produce, God must act. And so where is his government and where is his peace? Well, on the one hand, Jesus' kingdom is present now. Wherever the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, God's government is increasing. And if that is something that doesn't strike you as dramatic, then you do not understand the story and how profound it is to have announced and declared that your sins are forgiven, that there is peace with God, that the ability for peace with one another has been attained. God's government is increasing, and so there is peace on earth already, but there's a not yet kingdom of peace that we await. That's the ache for something better. That's the tinge of bitterness that where we say, yes, the kingdom is present already, but it is not yet a full reality. So we long for something better. When the increase of his government will have no end, when Jesus' reign, not just spiritually, not just Jesus reigns in my heart, but Jesus' implemented reign on every square inch of his creation is enacted. This is a picture that is cosmic in scope. A son is given, and he's not given just to be king of your heart, but Lord of all creation. The coming king will sit upon David's throne, and his kingdom will be established, and it will be a rule and reign that is defined by his upholding of justice and righteousness forever and ever. I mean, this is a Christmas message, isn't it? Because that's what's being enacted here. That's what's being promised here. It's about justice, and it's about righteousness, and it is about a good, just king who is finally reigning. As one commentator says, Jesus is not the king among kings. He is a king to end all kings. As we worked our way through 1 Samuel, I mentioned how interesting it is as a human experience that in every culture, wherever you are from, you are always having games as children pretending to be kings. And every culture has literature that tells stories and legends of kings. And yet in our world, how few good kings there have been. But there's finally a true and good and just king, and his reign will fill the world. In the ancient Near East, there would almost be a myth with kings. A new king would hold out promises of true justice, finally being established and upheld for the vulnerable and for the downtrodden. In Jesus, this is no myth and this is no fantasy. This is the reality that we long for. The kingdom of Jesus will know no borders. That sounds like a terrifying idea in the language of our kind of global politics, a nation and king so strong and mighty that borders are done away with, which is why it's so beautiful that his kingdom is redefined by the characteristics of justice and righteousness. How will God deliver a world of violence and terror, of greed and corruption, of power and arrogance? God's answer to oppression isn't greater oppression. It's the birth of his son. God's answer to our great questions is opposed to all of our preconceived notions and expectations. In the weakness of a manger and in the humility of being not born to a royal family but to a family in poverty, in the weakness of the cross and foolishness of certain defeat, that is where we locate Jesus' kingdom and victory and power. That's where perpetrators, all of us perpetrators, are disarmed. And that's where the doormats of the world are exalted in love. And Isaiah ends this prophecy, and this is the word for us to end on, by showing us the reason for it. The motive of God's working victory so that we might enjoy its fruits, so we might enjoy his spoils, is the zeal of the Lord. Zeal is, of course, the flip side of jealousy. A concern for someone that desires an exclusive place in that person's affections. And the minute you start talking about jealousy in human relationships, you understandably get uncomfortable because jealousy can become creepy. Jealousy can become possessive. It can become violent, and it can become a very scary idea. But good jealousy is still applicable in our world. My wife expects me to be jealous for her. If some guy went up to my wife and put his arm around her and I was indifferent and I didn't react, she would feel betrayed by me. She would ask, do I have no zeal for her? That's a good question, isn't it? That's the language of God's zeal. God has sent Jesus as a light to dawn in our darkness because he has zeal for you. He has zeal for his people. He has zeal for his bride. He's jealous for your love as a husband is jealous for the bride he adores. How do we know that Jesus' kingdom will reign? How do we know that all sad things will come untrue? How do we know that our destinies are peace and joy, righteousness and glory? It's because God's steadfast love, his promise-keeping love, is the basis for his zeal. If it was up to your zeal for God, his kingdom would not be established. Full stop. If it was your commitment to justice and righteousness, then there would be no peace. If it was up to you to bring the light to bear upon the world, it would just stay dark. But the hope and joy of the gospel, the hope and joy that we meditate upon every time this part of the year, is God's zeal, not just for a kingdom of righteousness and justice, it's his zeal for his people. It's his zeal for you, Christian. It's his zeal for me. Because you understand that Jesus didn't need to leave his throne to establish a kingdom that's beautiful and a kingdom that's just and a kingdom that's righteous. He had to leave his throne because of his zeal for you, a sinner. He had to leave his throne to break your chains of bondage to sin. He had to leave his throne to defeat sin and death. He left his throne to overcome our darkness by his great light. Let us pray. Lord, would you help us take inventory of the darkness, to remember the big questions that only your gospel answers. Lord, that we would be blown away by the love that you have for us in the sending of your son, Jesus. That you would open our eyes, that you would engage our hearts with the one who is the son given to us, a child born, yet mighty God. Lord, would this be an identity-shaping announcement, a formative reality for our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you seal this word to our hearts, to our persons, that we would love you with greater affection, that we would know your great love for us with greater knowledge. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.